We have something of a lengthy text today. I'm going to read the whole of 1 Chronicles 17. This in a parallel passage in Samuel, again, is a passage just filled with theological insight, pointing us to Jesus. A whole lot going on here. We're going to do our best to try to make a little sense of it today. 1 Chronicles 17, beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. For I also will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of man, of a man of high degree. O Lord God, what more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever, and do as you have said. So let it be established, that your name may be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God.' And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God, and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. You have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, here we are today, 3,000 years after that promise was made. And we see it progressively being fulfilled, even in our day. You set up your David's son, our Lord Jesus, on his throne. And for 2,000 years now, his kingdom has been growing throughout the earth. Help us to understand what that means to us as kings and priests who are united to Jesus, our head, at your right hand. Grant us, Lord, an insight into what it means to be your people, to be citizens of Jesus' kingdom. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we come to 1 Chronicles 17 and with it to a new section of Chronicles that's going to run all the way through to chapter 20. Put this chapter in perspective. Remember when we left off last time, David had brought the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, to Jerusalem, to what will become its permanent home once it's placed in Solomon's temple. And what we see in our text, though, is that David gets ahead of himself once more, much like he did when he made his first attempt to retrieve the ark. David figures it's not right that he should live in a nice home, and the ark should remain in the tent he prepared for. And as a result, he decides to build a temple for it to dwell in, but he has to learn that, like Moses, who doesn't get to enter the promised land, the task of building the temple is going to be left to his successor to complete. What David doesn't yet understand is that David won't be allowed to build God's house because the house of David will itself be God's house, of which Solomon's temple will only be a shadowy type. Right. Keeping in mind the chronicler's original post-exilic audience, we must recall the chronicler is presenting to the people an idealized Israel so that they will resume their task of being a kingdom of priests to the nations, even though the house of David was at that time still in ruins. But by reminding the nation of God's promise to the house of David, they could be assured the Lord would someday raise it up again so that a son of David would sit upon the throne of Israel from which he would rule over the nations of the earth. Now, future hope was supposed to sustain them in the present. All right. With that in mind, I want to jump right into our text because this passage, along with its parallel in 2 Samuel 7, is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. As one commentator put it, a reader could easily drown in all the ink that has been spilt on this chapter. Now, as a result, there's no way that I'm going to be able to say all we could about it, but hopefully we're going to say enough today to see its importance, not only in terms of its place in the narrative of Chronicles, but also in regard to its relationship to our Lord Jesus, of whom we will see it prophesies. Okay, let's begin. So far, everything that's been leading up to this chapter has had to do with David's reign, his wars and his actions. Same is true of what's going to immediately follow, chapter 18. But right here in 1 Chronicles 17, suddenly we have a chapter that concludes a series of speeches. The narrative phase slows to a crawl. Instead of the action that we've become accustomed to, our story is now interrupted with speeches. But these aren't just any speeches. This chapter contains a speech from God. In fact, it's the first we've heard from him in a while. That fact alone should tell us this chapter marks a major transition in the history of Israel. At this point, God takes the covenant at given at Mount Sinai, he reiterates it, and then he expands it. Okay? We're taking things to the next level here with this passage. In short, this chapter contains what theologians refer to as the Davidic covenant, even though the word covenant doesn't appear in the text. We know this is a covenant-making event, though, because on numerous occasions, New Testament writers either quote or allude to this chapter as being fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who is the Son of God, the heir to David's throne that's spoken of in our text. And it is because this passage is applied to Jesus so thoroughly that we're warranted today in making a big deal about it. Okay? Now, before we see how it points to Jesus, though, we need to say a little bit about what it meant in its original setting. Then we'll get to talking about how it relates to Jesus. So first that, as the text opens, David is living in a house of cedar. He's gained rest from all his enemies, at least those nearby. So David figures it's time to build the Lord a house. No doubt the words of Deuteronomy 12 have come to David's mind, where the Lord speaks of establishing a place for his name once the nation is settled in the land. There was the intention someday God would have a permanent house within the land after it was conquered and all that. David probably is thinking about that. Now, as a result, he decides to start construction on the temple. And even Nathan the prophet agrees that the time is right to set up a place for the Lord's name. However, that night the Lord appears to Nathan to inform him David will not be the king to build his house. As we'll later learn, David won't be permitted to build the Lord's house because he was a man of war and shed blood. However, that reason isn't given here. All we're told for now is how the Lord is going to build David's house instead, and he's going to establish David's kingdom. And this is what I want to focus on. In essence, what God says to David through Nathan is a reiteration of his promise to Abraham when God first starts to form the nation of Israel. Remember, just as God promised to give Abraham a great name, so he says he's going to do that for David. Just as God promised a land to Abraham's descendants, so he promises David a place for Israel to rest. And what's so important about all this is that before God enters into covenant with David, these promises before had been given to the house of Abraham in general. But at this great turning point in Israel's history, God's promises become more specific. Now God's promises previously made to Abraham and then to the house of Israel are specifically now given to the house of David. And so from this point on, the fulfillment of the promises, you remember Abraham has lots of different seeds. You have all these different lines going out, right? But from this point on, the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham are going to be bound up, particularly with the royal house of David. David's wasn't the first royal house. Saul was the first royal house. David's the second. Maybe David's royal house will come to an end as well. No. God's going to reiterate the promises made to Abraham that are now going to be bound to the royal house of David. To borrow from the Apostle Paul, we might say that David was the seed of Abraham who would bring blessings to the nations. To see how this covenant narrows things more, I want you to think about the designation of David's son as a son of God. Prior to this time, the language of adoption was used for Israel as a whole. For example, at the Exodus, Moses came to Pharaoh with a demand, "Israel is my son, let him go." Hence, at that point, sonship was a corporate idea. It was used for Israel as a whole. With the Davidic covenant, though, the corporate identity of the Son of God becomes focused in the single person of the Davidic king. And the important thing for us to note is that the fortunes of Israel from this point on are going to turn on the obedience of the Son of David, who will also be called the Son of God. Think about this. God says, "I'm going to be a father to him. He's going to be my son." When David's son is referred to, so if God is the father to David's son is that means David's son is going to be a son of God. Okay? When David's son is referred to as the Son of God, it represents an important theological point. The first person in Scripture, refers to as the Son of God was Adam. Luke, for example, in his genealogy of Jesus, traces his ancestors back to Adam, whom he refers to as the Son of God. Adam, as we know, was a representative of the people. That's the point made in Romans 5. When Adam stood the test in the Garden of Eden, he was acting on our behalf. He wasn't just acting on his own behalf, he was acting on our behalf. So when God says to David that his son is going to be God's own, David had to have thought that his son is going to be like a new Adam, a new representative of the people, upon whom the story of Israel will forever turn, for better or for worse. And of course, we're going to see this many times in Israel's history later. When one of the Davidic kings will either lead the nation in blessings or curses. Ultimately, however, all this points forward to our Lord Jesus, who, of course, is called the Son of God. Okay? God made a promise to Abraham, his descendants. Now that promise is narrowed to David, particularly to David's son. Now, it's important we point out at this point that when you read in the Gospels of someone calling Jesus the Son of God, more often than not, this is all they were thinking. They believed Jesus to be David's heir, the anointed king who had come to establish God's kingdom. It doesn't appear to be until later, after the fact, that the disciples came to see that Jesus was the Son of God in another sense as well, namely the second person of the Trinity. It's hard for us to realize that. We think of Jesus, Son of God, second person of the Trinity. You read in the Gospel somebody calling Jesus Son of God, they're usually thinking, you're the Davidic king. Okay? Most scholars now agree when the New Testament calls Jesus Son of God, it's usually referring to our text where it says David's son will be the Son of God. Example, this is seen in Matthew 16 when Peter makes his famous declaration that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Curiously, it's at this point Jesus confirms what Peter declares by telling him, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." As we know from elsewhere, of course, the church is the temple of God. So ultimately, Jesus is David's son, the one who builds God's house, made a people that Solomon's temple is only going to point forward to. To see how all this is anticipated in our text, okay, so there's immediate reference to Solomon here, of course, to build his house, but it's ultimately looking forward to Jesus. To see how all these things I'm saying is anticipated in our text, let's look next at what David says in response to God's promise to build him a house. So I think you're going to see, though we can't know for sure how much of all this David understood, I think it clearly appears he grasped a lot of what I just said. Okay? After hearing the Lord's word through Nathan, You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. You're going to be the royal family. Your son's going to be, you know, my king upon the throne. Bible says in verse 16 that David went in and sat before the Lord. In the previous chapter, the phrase before the Lord means before the ark. Okay? David goes into the tent where the ark is. And the fact that David went in indicates he goes into the house where, or the tent he built to house the ark. And then he does something else remarkable that also looks forward to the person and work of our Lord Jesus. If you remember, when the tabernacle was built, no one had access to the ark. Same was later going to be true of Solomon's temple. The Ark of the Covenant was always concealed behind the veil of the most holy place. Only the high priest could go before the Lord, could go behind the veil. And that one day a year, in a scary event on the Day of Atonement. More than that, no one is ever said to have sat before the Lord. And yet our text expressly tells us that David sat before the Lord. This is remarkable, given the fact the book of Hebrews tells us the priests never sat down in the tabernacle or temple because they were working on labors that could never be completed. In our text, however, David is said not only to go before the Lord, but he's also said to have sat before the Lord. We don't think a lot about posture now, but you think about how much the Bible talks about standing and sitting, etc. To understand the significance of this, we need to remember what we said a few minutes ago. Our text records a major covenant-making event. Hence, David's presence before the Lord, it alludes back to the tent of meeting Moses set up outside the Israelite camp where he went in to speak to the Lord face to face. The privilege Moses formerly had, David now has. In this respect, he's like a new Moses in that he's the mediator of now a new covenant who's going to deliver the floor plans for a new house. So just as Moses had done with the tabernacle, David now does with the temple. He won't build it, but as we'll see, later see, he will receive the plans for it. That's why I say we're taking things up to a new level. But more than that, David's access to the ark was a sign of the future when David's greater son goes into the heavenly tabernacle, one made without hands, and brings all his subjects into the tent with him. In other words, David the king sets before the Lord. And in doing so, his action looks forward to the ascension of Jesus when he sits down at the right hand of the Father. In all this, we see that David, seated before the Lord, is a king now at rest from his enemies. Sitting enthroned before the Lord. That's how we have to understand this text. We have to understand sitting isn't just a sign of casualness here, but also of enthronement. David has just been told he and his sons were sons of God. They're princes of the great king. And therefore, sitting symbolizes David's position as ruler over Israel and his family as the royal family. Again, this is a big, big event in Old Covenant history. Needless to say, David is overwhelmed by the revelation given to him. As a result, he responds by giving thanksgiving to God. Imagine this, your family is a royal family and your descendant is going to be king who's going to rule not only Israel, but over all the nations of the earth. Wow. David responds with giving thanksgiving. Unfortunately, we don't have time to look at everything David says today, but there is one closing remark that I want to focus on. Suffice it to say, As David prays to God, he begins by recounting all the Lord had done for him in the past. And then he goes on to praise him for all he promises to do for him in the future. Moreover, God's promises to David provokes David to pray that God will confirm his promises and pray that his house will be established in blessing. Most importantly are the words of David in verse 17. The sentence at the end of verse 17 is very difficult to translate, but it's essential we get it right. Whereas my Bible has David astonishingly saying to the Lord that you have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, William Johnstone argues it's better translated as you will regard me as the turning of man upwards. Okay? You will regard me as the turning of man upwards. The significance of this is found in the fact there's an allusion to Adam here in that the word translated as man is actually the Hebrew word for Adam. To my point, David understands that this covenant just made with him is going to affect the entire world. Remember, Abraham was going to be the one, his descendants, through whom the world's going to be put back on track. The one through whom all the nations will be blessed. And now that seed is narrowed to David and his descendants. How's God going to set things back on track? How's God going to undo what Adam did? It's going to be through David's descendants. In other words, until this time, God had been dealing with mankind through Israel, his people, whom he had chosen to be a light to the nations. At this point, however, God is doing something new. He's promising something better, a new covenant in the history of redemption. From this time on, the Lord will deal with mankind through a king, and specifically through the royal seed of David. Just as God had originally intended with Adam and had promised through Abraham, someday there will be a new Adam, through whom all the ends of the earth will be blessed. And that is why all David is saying, that's what this promise entails. And that's why all David can do is just respond in awe. Because the Davidic covenant sets out the structure for God's future dealings, not only with Israel, but all men and nations. His descendants is the one who's going to lead to the turning of man upwards. This covenant is nothing less than a charter for humanity, for mankind's redemption. That's what God is telling David. And that's why David responds with such praise. Let's begin to wrap things up. What does this all mean to us today? As I've said throughout, our text today is mentioned time and again as referring to Jesus and his work. It looks backward and it looks forward. Looking backwards, it alludes to Adam, who was intended, you remember, to rule over creation, have dominion over the creation, subdue it. As God's vice regent, God had put his image bearers in charge of the world. But because of the fall, Adam was denied that privilege. But God promised that through his seed, it would one day be restored to man. As the history of redemption moved forward, the promise to Adam was narrowed to the house of Abraham. What we see in our text today is that God now moves the covenant forward by narrowing it even more to the house of David. In this we see that the promises God made to David are the promises really God had made to mankind from the beginning. Looking forward, what we see is that God has never changed his original plan to give thrones and crowns to his sons and daughters, the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. The promises to Abraham pointed forward to this, and the promises of David build on the promises to Abraham. Just as God's promises to Abraham affected all humanity, so do God's promises to David. And all these promises, as are all the promises of God, are fulfilled in Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the heir of David, the Son of God. Here's what I want to leave you with. There are many today who are still expecting Jesus to return, oftentimes soon, to reestablish David's kingdom. In other words, they long for our text to be fulfilled. What the Bible teaches is it's already been fulfilled. We heard in our gospel our first reading earlier from Ezekiel, the prophets envisioned a reunited kingdom ruled by David himself and a new and more glorious temple that would be erected from which the Lord would never depart. The fulfillment of that event would ultimately elude the chronicler's own audience, whose rebuilt temple and Gentile emperor who ruled the nations would only foreshadow. But that prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus appeared, when he came on the scene to proclaim the kingdom of God was at hand. The time when these promises were to be fulfilled is near. When he said that, his hearers realized he was heralding the restoration of the Davidic kingdom in their own day. So for those closest to Jesus, his status as the promised son of David, the fulfillment of the prophetic hopes, was clearly explained. We heard that in our second reading from Acts 2. Peter taught in his Pentecost sermon that the promises to David was fulfilled by the ascension of our Lord Jesus into heaven, where he sat down before the Lord at the right hand of the Father on the throne of the universe. And so when Jesus ascended to his throne as both the Son of David and the last Adam, he fulfilled not only the promises made about the Davidic king, but also God's plan for Adam. In other words, Jesus has already fulfilled the purposes, not only of Israel, but of mankind. When he sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven, a man began to share in God's rule in the most direct way imaginable. In a way David could only foreshadow when he sat down in the Lord's presence. From the moment of the ascension, a man began to sit on the throne of the Lord, as Adam was intended to do before he forfeited his right to rule because of his sin. But where Adam failed, Jesus prevailed to ascend to his throne at God's right hand, where the Bible says he must remain till all his enemies have been made his footstool. Therefore, even though today we don't now see all things subjected to him, by faith we do see Jesus. By faith we know that the purposes of God are already being fulfilled as they were in David's day in the rise and fall of nations and in the struggles and pains of our individual lives. By faith we know that Jesus shakes the world so that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. By faith, we know that Jesus' enthronement is a guarantee and pledge that God's purposes for mankind and the world, his charter for humanity, will not be frustrated. By faith, we know Jesus, as the last Adam, ascends to his throne so that we might become a nation of kings and priests with him on earth, so that God's plans for humanity will be fulfilled now through us. Knowing this, our only response to it all must be the same as David's. Let us, like David, let us give God thanks. Let us turn his promises into our petitions. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. Our Lord Jesus declares all power is given to him in heaven and on earth. He commissions us, therefore, to make disciples of the nations given to him as a reward for his faithfulness. He now is seated at your right hand, far above all principality and power and might and every dominion, every name that is named, from which he will remain until his enemies have been made your footstool. Lord, fill us with hope today in that promise, just as you filled those people who read this text, Lord, and knew that the day was coming when you would restore your kingdom. Heavenly Father, we're living in it, but so many today think that this is it, that it's not going to get any better. Heavenly Father, we know better than that. because we know Jesus Christ is ruling at your right hand. Lord, may that inspire us with hope every day. May we go about our labors in that confident expectation. They are not in vain because Jesus reigns. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.